Please be seated. Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, which is found on page 901 in your pew Bibles. I invite you to turn there with me. John chapter 14. A note of context before we begin. We're in the middle of a series going through the Gospel of John, and we are beginning chapter 14 this week. And this whole section of John takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. And many of these dialogues at that Last Supper, which Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And we saw previously how Jesus had been making predictions about what was about to happen, and how Judas had gone out into the night to betray Jesus. And Jesus is now turning and talking to those remaining 11 disciples, preparing them for what it will mean to be a disciple of Jesus after the events which are about to happen. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus when Jesus has told them that he is about to ascend to the Father and has given them a new commandment on how they are to be recognized as disciples of Jesus? Now we come to 14 verses 1 through 7. I'll read those verses, but I'm actually only going to be focusing this morning mainly on verses 1 through 4. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this text, that we would indeed know the way, and that you would lead us safely into the arms of the Father. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus' words as he opens this chapter, if we've been tracking with what's been going on through some of the previous chapters, might seem a little disingenuous. For Jesus here tells his disciples not to be troubled. But he's just told them three very troubling things, which it's worth taking a few minutes to remember. He's told them three very troubling things. The first is in verse 21 of chapter 13, where he has told his disciples that one of them, one of the chosen 12, is going to betray Jesus. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And we know from this and other texts that the disciples were greatly troubled by this, wondering who it may be that was going to betray Jesus. He had also told them that he was on the verge of departing from them. They didn't fully understand what that meant, that he was going to leave them, but they knew that this is not what they desired. They desired to be with Jesus, and he has been telling them that he is going to leave them. Verse 33. Of chapter 13. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A second troubling thing. Jesus is going to be leaving from them, and they cannot follow him. Now later, Jesus will hold out a little bit of hope when he speaks to Peter and says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me for now. Follow me now, but you will follow afterward. So there is hope for the future, but yet there is a very troubling thing. Jesus is going to be leaving. And lastly, immediately before what we just began reading in chapter 14, Jesus tells them that the most zealous of all the disciples, Peter, will fail. That he will deny Christ three times, verses 36 in 38 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Three very troubling things that Jesus has been telling them about. And then here in verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." How can he say this when he has just told them such troubling things? But it's interesting to note that Jesus says this because he knows they are troubled. He doesn't say, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," because they're not troubled. He says this because he knows indeed that they are troubled. Which is just kind of one important point to say as a brief aside. Jesus knows your troubles. When Jesus says to you, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," he doesn't say it because you're not troubled. He says it because you are, and that you have much to be troubled about. The commentator Matthew Henry says, "The Lord Jesus is acquainted with all our secret undiscovered sorrows, with the wounds that bleed inwardly. He knows not only how we are afflicted, but how we stand infected under our afflictions, and how near they lie to our hearts. He takes cognizance of all the trouble, which is that people have, or are at any time in danger of being overwhelmed with. He knows our souls in adversity." Jesus knows your troubles, and he knows where they lie. Notice what Jesus says here: "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knows where those troubles lie, how close they lie to the center of our being. And he says to you, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, this is not just a platitude. Jesus trying to calm somebody down who seems to be excessively overwhelmed with grief. No, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," and then he gives them the reasons why their hearts should not be troubled, even in the middle of all the troubling things that Jesus has just been telling them about. First, he notes that the opposite of trouble, the way to respond to the troubling of their hearts, is to trust in God. Look at the second part of verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Believe here, as in many cases in the scripture, has the sense of trusting. He's saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I told you troubling things, but trust me." Or he first says, "Trust God." And then he intimately connects himself to that one God, something that he has been doing throughout the Gospel of John, and will even do so more in the following chapter. But he connects a belief in God, which the disciples have, to a belief in Jesus as the one who is from God, indeed the one who is, as the disciples will come to understand more and more, very God of very God. It's interesting just grammatically here. If you have different translations, you'll note that different translations translate these two phrases, "believe in God," "believe also in me," slightly differently, because the words are for "believe" could be in the indicative or the imperative. In other words, it could be a statement about something that's already true of them, "you believe in God," or it could be in a command, "believe in God." And commentators go back and forth. Are both of these in the indicative, "you believe in God, you believe also in me," or "believe in God, believe also in me," which is how the ESV translates it, or some say, "you believe in God, believe in me" is command. And I think each of those has maybe a point to it. But the overall sense is that the answer to their troubles is to trust God, but particularly trusting God as it is centered in Jesus Christ. We'll look at this more in future sermons as Jesus unpacks the intimate connection between his Father and him. So he is focusing their belief in God in himself. Believe in me. Trust me. With all that's about to happen, even in the middle of all these very troubling things. So first he tells them to trust, but then he tells them something that he is going to do. Why should they trust him? Because of what he's about to do. He is going, yes. He is leaving, yes. But he's leaving with a purpose. A purpose for his disciples, to prepare a place for them. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's saying, yes, I am going, but I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to my Father's house, and in that house, there are indeed many rooms. Now, if you're familiar with the old King James, you know that that is translated many mansions, which is actually flowing from the old Latin translation for the word mansions. And I think in our modern conception, we think of mansions as these great grand houses, which are built to extravagance and size. And I think that we have kind of carried over that sense into when we talk about heaven as being mansions because of the grandness of heaven. But that's actually a little stretch beyond what the text literally says. The word that we translate as mansions, or we think of as mansions, literally just means dwelling places. It's a place where there's a place where you can make your home. And certainly in heaven, it is a grand, glorious place. But the word doesn't have that, the word itself doesn't have that grand extent. Rather, it's focusing on the number of places there are. In my Father's house, there are many places. And Jesus says this as a comforting note, particularly with what he's just said about what's going to happen, particularly for Peter. Because what has he just said about Peter? You're going to fail. And you're going to fail real bad. And when you feel real bad, you're going to feel real bad. And you're going to wonder, is there a place for me? And Jesus here says, I want to let you know, in my Father's house, there are many places. Some theologians say Augustine have made a big deal about why does it say many places? Like Augustine says that there are many places in the sense that there are gradations of reward in heaven for those who are faithful in this life. And there certainly is a sense in Scripture that there are different rewards for different people how they have lived in this life. And so Augustine makes the point that Jesus is saying, no matter how bad you failed, even if you have not achieved the great status of some other great saint in the faith, there's still a place for you. There are many places. There's the old joke, which I've told before, but it's one of my favorites, so I'll tell it again, which kind of plays off the sense of mansions in heaven, which we've already said is not the main point of the text. So don't take this story to be an actual picture of heaven. But the story is told about a minister who dies and goes to heaven and is welcomed to his new abode. And he has this lovely little cottage there in heaven with, you know, the nice white picket fence. And he's quite astounded by this little cottage. He's so happy until he looks across the street. Now, he should be perfected, so he shouldn't be coveting what's across the street. But he looks across the street and sees this massive mansion with, you know, the circle driveway and the water fountains going up. And he says, man, who lives over there? He's very happy with what he has, but he says, who lives over there in that mansion over there? It must be, you know, Paul or somebody like that. And the angel who's guiding him around says, no, that's Bob the bus driver. And the pastor's a little struck. He says, I spent my life preaching the gospel, and this bus driver has this mansion? What did he do to earn this reward? And the angel says, oh, well, when you preached, everybody slept. But when Bob drove, everyone prayed. So the sense of, you know, there are different gradations of rewards is how some people think about it. But the emphasis really is not on the quality, but the quantity. That there are many places. And there are many places even for Peter. Even for those who fail. And I love this text so much because here's one of those examples where Jesus prepares us even for our greatest failures. He has prepared the disciples, as we looked previously, for about the failure of Judas and how that would affect the disciples. He prepares us for the failures of others around us, for the desertions that we all experience if we have been in the church, for the betrayals we've all experienced. He prepares us for that we may not be discouraged. He tells them ahead of time, so when it happens, they'll be prepared for it and help bring them out of it. And here he prepares Peter for his own failure so that he can be comforted and be prepared for it when he fails. And so let me just tell all of you, you are going to fail. The Bible tells us that. And Jesus here, as he speaks to Peter, also speaks to you. If you're trusting in God, when you fail, and that question rises in your head, when it might even be a spectacular one, is there a place for me in the Father's house? Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. There are many places. Peter and you. He prepares us even for our failures. And he emphasizes here that he is returning to this place of many places for you, to prepare a place for you in that place. Whenever I've read this passage, I've always kind of remembered stories of the great pioneers who went out into the wilderness. Daniel Boone once said that he recommended that there were three essentials for a pioneer, that he needed a good gun, a good horse, and a good wife. And the good wife is particularly important because, man, she would be on her own for extended periods of time. For instance, Daniel Boone would sometimes go off into the woods for months, sometimes even a year or more, going about and hunting and trapping. Or when he went and helped carve the wilderness road, he left his family behind, took 32 axemen, and went out into the wilderness to carve this road into the wilderness, and then founded a town, which he called Boonesboro, for his family to come to. He leaves, but he leaves with the purpose that he may come back and bring his family with them to the place that he has prepared for them. He's leaving, yes, but it's for their good. It's for their benefit. That is the purpose in which he is leaving. And Jesus is saying that he is going to make a place for them. I'm reminded, this is probably a little bit of a side, not the main point of the text, but since we live in Delaware, I've been thinking about it, is that some commentators, when they speak about this God preparing a place for us, point back to the story in Genesis 26. When Isaac and his servants are looking for a well. They need a well to live in the promised land. And so they go and dig a well and spring of water, but then other people come and chase them away from the well. And they have to go and they have to dig another well and they get chased away from that. And finally they go and they dig a well and nobody fights with them. And they're able to be there in the land with a well dug of water. Something that's very vital for caring for your flocks and sheep. And we're told that Isaac names the place Rehoboth, right? We have Rehoboth beaches down in Delaware. He names the place Rehoboth because the word Rehoboth means to make room. So he called its name Rehoboth in Genesis 26:22, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Jesus, as he goes, as he is our pioneer going before us, is going to make for us a Rehoboth. A place for us to be with the Father forever. But there's a big difference between what Jesus does here and what, say, Daniel Boone did as he goes into the wilderness, which I think it's worth meditating on for a brief second. When Daniel Boone goes into the wilderness carving this path and he gets to the end of the path, there's no place there. There's just woods. And so he has to chop down the trees and build a log cabin or build a fortress, build Boonesboro. Jesus is going to a place where he's said, there are already many rooms. He's not going to make rooms. He's not going to make rooms in that sense. He's going to a place where there's already a place. So what does it mean if he's going to a place where there's already many dwelling places that he goes to prepare a place for us? I think sometimes when we think about Jesus going to prepare a place for us, we're wondering if he just has a bad contractor. right? If why is it taking so long? Are there supply chain issues which are holding up the developing of the place for us? We should not think that way. That's not what he's saying here. The place is already there. It's the place is being with the Father. So what does it mean that he goes to prepare a place for you? Well, as one commentator rightly points out, his leaving is his preparing. It is his very leaving. The things that are going to happen in these next few days are his preparing a place for you. Because what's Jesus about to do? What's he been preparing his disciples for? What's he about to do? He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die on the cross as a substitute for the sins of his people, making it possible for them to be in the presence of a holy God forever. He is about to ascend to heaven in our flesh. He is going to, as a human being, enter the presence of God. His leaving, his taking our bodies as the righteous one to heaven, is preparing the place for us, because all of us are united by faith to Christ. If you're believing in Christ, believe in God, believe also in me. If he goes to heaven in our flesh as a human being, that means by necessity you must go there as well, because of your union with Christ by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. His leaving in our body to heaven is the preparing of the place for us to make it possible to be with him. Cyprian, the ancient church father, has this interesting side note. He says, what was it like for the angels to see and be with a human being? That's something they've never experienced before, the ascension of Christ. And yet Christ ascends in our flesh into the presence of the Father. But he doesn't just do that for his own purposes. Again, the point is, he does it to prepare a place for you. And he says that if I go, I wouldn't have told you that there are many places if that wasn't an invitation. You know, you've had, in some sense, some people who, you know, will say something about something that's happening. Hey, there's a big party happening at 3 o'clock. And you're like, that's nice information. Why are you telling me that? Well, I'm telling you that because you're invited. If I tell you about a party that's happening, there's an implication there that you're invited to that party. It would be pretty rude of me to tell you about a party and then not invite you. To say there's not room for you. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've told you that I've gone to prepare a place for you. I've told you that in my Father's house there are many places because you're invited. Not just you're invited, I'm going to that you may come. The reservation's in. I've made it and I'm making it. He has gone. Yes, and that's sad. But he's gone with a purpose. And the purpose is that you may never be separated from your Savior. That where I am, you may be also. That's the goal of all this. Yes, there's a separation now. What does it mean to live as a disciple when you're separated from Jesus? But that's not the end point. The goal of the separation is that you will be inseparable from the one who loves you so much. We reflected on this theme last week as well, as we were looking at that 1 Thessalonians passage, as Mike Myers was reflecting on this text from Thessalonians 4, speaking of the coming back of Christ to take those who have fallen asleep and those who are yet alive to be with the Lord. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, those who have died in the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, that where I am, you may be also. Revelation 21, another text reflects on this great reality. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So be encouraged. Yes, there is much to be troubled by. These three bad news things that Jesus gives his disciples, or the other troubles that you have that weigh on you very deeply. But Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust me. Trust God. Trust in me. I am going. There are many houses, many places in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. But there's one other thing I want us to note before we close this morning and turn to the Lord's Supper. And that is, again, the kind of irony, if we can put it that way, of what Jesus says in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. I was fascinated by this word here, and I've mentioned it various times as we've come across it in the Gospel of John, is that he tells the disciples not to be troubled. But at very key points in previous chapters, we've been told that Jesus was troubled. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and his spirit was greatly troubled. Or in chapter 12, when he makes the announcement that the hour has come, the moment has come when he is going to face the cross for his people. John 12:27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. His soul was troubled. Or, just in the previous chapter, as he made the announcement of the betrayal of Judas. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus tells you not to be troubled, or that you do not need to be troubled, even by the knowledge of our own immense failures which we're about to face, because he was, if we can put it this way, troubled for you. He was troubled in his very core of his being as he goes to face the cross, that you may not be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, the one who faced all the troubles of this life, greater extent than we could ever possibly imagine for you, that where I am, you may be also. As Jesus will say in a couple chapters, John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And as we'll reflect on more next week, Jesus says, don't be troubled, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have made a way, indeed I am the way, to that Father's house. So yes, there are some greatly troubling things, brothers and sisters, that you are facing. Some of them you don't even know yet. But Jesus says to you, I speak to you to prepare you for them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that we come here with many troubles, many burdens of what has been done to us, of what we have done, many burdens about what we're afraid we will do or what will happen to us. Lord, may we bring those burdens and set them here. Not because they are not troubling, but because they are. And may we learn a little bit of what it means to trust you. who has made a new and living way for us into the presence of our great and glorious Savior through his flesh, that he was troubled for us, Lord. So help us not to be troubled, but may you give us your peace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response, as we also prepare for